If you'd like to stand with me, we'll have the reading from the Torah. I'll be reading from Leviticus 13. Have a short word of prayer. Father, we bless you and thank you for giving us your Torah, for giving us your instructions for life. Pray, Father, that you would bless the reading of your word and our consideration of your word in Yeshua's name. Leviticus 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, When a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of his sons the priests. And the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair on the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and the sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut up him that hath the plague 7 days, and the priest shall look on him the seventh day. And behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not to the skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more, and the priest shall look on him again the seventh day. And behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean, it is but a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin after that he hath been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen of the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. And we're going to skip down to verse 38. If a man also or a woman have in the skin of their flesh bright spots, even white bright spots, then the priest shall look, and behold, if the bright spots in the skin of their flesh be darkish white, it is a freckled spot that groweth in the skin. He is clean. And the man whose hair has fallen off his head, he is bald, yet is he clean. And he that hath his hair fallen off from the part of his head toward his face, he is forehead bald, yet is he clean. And if there be in the bald head or bald forehead a white reddish sore, it is a leprosy sprung up in his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising of the sore be white reddish in his bald head or in his bald forehead, as the leprosy appeareth in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man, he is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in his head. And the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent, and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip, and shall cry, Unclean, unclean. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. You can be seated. Well, I'm going to talk to you today about leprosy. There's a variety of forms of leprosy. In the Bible days, there was what they called white leprosy. The Hebrew word is kashaleg. Sheleg is the Hebrew word for snow. So there was kashaleg. That was one form of leprosy, white leprosy, that would spread out from the sinner and make the skin become flaky and scaly. White leprosy was what struck Miriam when she murmured against her brother Moses, remember? It was what struck Uzziah the king. Remember Uzziah the king who decided to go into the temple and offer incense before the altar, which wasn't a job for kings. That was only for the priests to do. And when the priest tried to tell him that's not your job, he got angry at them and God struck him with leprosy. White leprosy was also what struck Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, when he wanted to, remember he went after Naaman to get some of that money, if you know that story. So those were examples of people that had white leprosy. There's also in the Bible what is called black leprosy, shechin is the Hebrew word, and that was simply an inflammation, an ulcer. It's a word that's translated boil or botch. Remember reading about the botch of Egypt, if you read the King James Version. That was what was suffered by Job. And that was what King Hezekiah had. Remember when Isaiah healed him of that? And that was also the sixth plague of Egypt. So those kind of boils are sometimes called leprosy as well. And also forms of leprosy. Another form is what's commonly called elephantiasis. If you're familiar with the story of the elephant man, John Merrick, back about 100 years ago. When the New Testament talks about leprosy, the Greek word is lepra, where we get our word leprosy, and that comes from the Greek word lepes, which is a scale or a flake. Now, in modern days, when people talk about leprosy, what they're really referring to is called Hansen's disease. I don't know who Hansen was, but he had leprosy named after him. But modern-day leprosy, Hansen's disease, is not the same thing as biblical leprosy was. Modern-day leprosy is when people lose the feeling, they lose the sense in their fingers and toes, and then, you know, they get infections and their fingers and toes fall off. Or the leper priest, there was a story about a Catholic priest that went to Hawaii and worked among the lepers and ended up contracting Hansen's disease, and he was called the leper priest. But none of the five forms of leprosy are pleasant, and I'm giving you this information not to give you a medical lecture, but just to to bring some spiritual lessons about sin. Now, this is not just about leprosy and its effects on the body, but it's about the effect of sin on the heart. Because leprosy, what leprosy does to the body, sin does to the heart. The way that leprosy affects a human body, causing it to become unclean and defiled and just rotten away, that's what sin does to the heart. That's why it's important that we consider leprosy in the scriptures. And also, another lesson about leprosy is that the way people viewed leprosy in the Bible shows us the way God views sin in your life. You know, if you see somebody with leprosy and they're just, their parts are just, I don't want to get graphic and gross here, but, you know, their parts are just rotten off and falling off and crumbling away, you just, what do you want to do? You just want to turn your eyes away. You don't want to look at it, do you? That's how God views sin. The way that people view leprosy, that's how God views sin. That's the bad news about leprosy. But the good news is that God provided healing and cleansing for the leper's body. And the good news is that God also provides healing and cleansing for the sinner's heart. And if we'll look in Leviticus chapter 14, we're going to look at this method that was used for the cleansing of the leper in chapter 14. And I find this very fascinating. Leviticus 14:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." Now the great Jewish scholar Maimonides, anybody heard of Maimonides? His comment on this passage was, "I do not know at present the reason for any of these things." Now, I don't claim to fully understand every detail of this, but I do believe that the revelation of our Messiah in the New Testament helps to provide some meaning for this rather strange-sounding ritual that the priest did. Let's consider what he did. First of all, one of the live birds was placed inside an earthen vessel. There you've got the incarnation. The Word made flesh, put in an earthen vessel. You've got a living bird put in an earthen vessel. And then this live bird, while it's still inside this earthen vessel, is killed. There you've got the death of the Messiah. As it says in Romans 8:2, put to death in the flesh. And furthermore, this bird is killed over running water, or in Hebrew, mayim chayim, living water. And of course, living water speaks of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:2 says, put to death in the flesh, and then it continues, but quickened by the Spirit. So the first bird is put in an earthen vessel, the incarnation, killed over running water, the death of the Messiah. Then the second bird is dipped in the blood of the slain bird. That second bird is us. That we are the second bird and our sins are washed away by his blood. And it's interesting when it says that that bird is dipped in the blood of the first bird. That word dipped is taval. If you're familiar with that Hebrew word taval, that word also means baptize. John the Baptist was called Yochanan HaMatbil, comes from that word taval. Then that second bird, after it is baptized in blood, then that second bird is set free in an open field. And there's the freedom we have in our Messiah. Free, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We're free to live, to fly, to sing, and to soar in the heavens. Who said Leviticus is boring? I mean, this is thrilling stuff. And the three items with the second bird, the cedar, the scarlet, the hyssop, what about those things? Those are also symbols of redemption and cleansing, eternal life. Cedar, what does cedar wood do? Cedar wood drives away the moth that doth corrupt. Remember, Yeshua said, lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven where thieves do not break through nor steal, and moth nor rust doth corrupt. So cedar drives away corruption. Cedar wood resists decay. It's very durable. So cedar is a wood that serves as a symbol of longevity, of eternal life. Scarlet. Scarlet is the color of sin, but it's also the color of the blood of redemption. Remember the Passover blood on the doorposts in Egypt. Remember the scarlet cord of Rahab that was put on her house when the Israelites came into Jericho and they saw that scarlet cord on her house. They knew the people in there are safe. They are redeemed. Hyssop. What is hyssop? Hyssop is a plant that was used to apply the blood of the Passover lambs. You can read that in Exodus 12, where they would take a bunch of hyssop and use it like a paintbrush to apply the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. So hyssop is also connected to redemption by blood. King David understood this. He said in Psalm 51, his Psalm of Repentance, he said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. So leprosy, the cleansing of leprosy, shows us how the sinner is cleansed. Now, a couple more lessons from leprosy. Let's go to Luke chapter 4 and look at Yeshua in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. We'll start in verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he began to teach from this passage. And as he began to teach, at first, it says the people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. So at first, everybody thought, oh, these are wonderful words he's speaking. But by the end of the sermon, skip down to verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him under the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They're ready to throw him off the cliff and kill him now. Why? What was it he said that made them so upset? Well, back up to verse 25. He said, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up at 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Well, why would that upset them? Well, notice what he's saying here. He's saying that these people were Gentiles. This widow woman in Zarephath, she was not an Israelite. And who was Elijah the great prophet sent to? He said there were many widows in Elijah's day. And yet, who did God choose to send Elijah to? Which widow did he send the prophet to bless? One of the Israelite widows? No, a Gentile widow. And in the days of Elisha, there were many lepers in Israel. And which leper did God choose to heal through Elisha? One of the Israelite lepers? No, some Gentile, some Syrian, one of the enemies of Israel. That's what got them so upset, because these guys were not Israelites, these were Gentiles. Now, the story about Elijah and the widow, that's a pretty well-known story in the church world, I think. But the story about the leper Naaman, since I'm talking about leprosy, we want to focus on that, and that's not quite so well known. I'm not going to go back and read the whole story. If you want to read it sometime, it's in 1 Kings chapter 5, but I'll just kind of paraphrase it for you. Naaman was a soldier. He was the captain of the host in the Syrian army, and the Bible describes him as a man who was honorable. And in his household, there happened to be a captive Israelite maid, probably a little girl, probably 12, 13. We're not told her exact age, but just a girl that had been taken captive in one of the wars, and she served as a servant to Naaman's wife. And apparently Naaman must have been a kind master, because this little Israelite maid, she didn't despise her master. She felt sorry for him, and she said to Naaman's wife one day, "Oh, if only your husband could go to Israel. There's a prophet in Samaria that could heal him of his leprosy." And so Naaman's wife heard that, and her hopes got up, and she told her husband, and his hopes got up, and he went to the king and told him and said, "This little Israelite girl says there's a prophet in Samaria that he could heal my leprosy." And so the king of Syria sent Naaman to Israel with a letter to the king of Israel. And the letter said this to the king of Israel. The king of Syria said, "I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And the king of Israel got all upset. He said, "Am I God? What's he sending this leper to me for and telling me to heal the general of his army? He's just trying to pick a fight with me so he can have some excuse to go to war." But Elisha the prophet heard about it. And Elisha sent a message to the king of Israel and said, "Send the leper to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So the king told Naaman where to find the prophet Elisha. And Naaman went with his chariot and his friends. He had some men with him traveling. They went to the house where Elisha was staying. And out of the door comes a man. He thinks, "Well, this must be Elisha." But it wasn't Elisha. It was just Elisha's servant, Gehazi. And I'm just paraphrasing here, but this is basically what happened. So they asked, "Are you Elisha?" "No, I'm just his servant. Elisha's not going to come out. He just sent me out with a message to tell you, just go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times and your leprosy will go away." And Elisha got all upset. He said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "Just go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. Aren't the rivers Abana and Pharpar, rivers in Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Can't I dip in those waters? I could dip in waters back home. How is dipping in the Jordan River of Israel going to make me clean?" And he says that Naaman went away in a rage. He was infuriated. He said, "I thought the prophet would come out and put his hand on the spot and call upon his God." He was expecting some dramatic presentation. He was expecting fireworks, a lot of noise, and loud emotional praying and shaking and quaking or something. He was expecting some glorious manifestation. And he just got a servant boy saying, "Go dip in the Jordan River 7 times, it'll go away." And he went away in a rage. But fortunately for Naaman, some of his friends said, "Think about it, Naaman. If the prophet had told you to do some difficult thing to get rid of your leprosy, wouldn't you do that?" "Well, yeah." "Well, he hasn't told you to do something difficult. He's just told you to do something simple." So in effect, they were saying, "What do you have to lose? Go do it." So Naaman did it. He went to the Jordan River, went into the waters, dipped down 1 time and came up. Leprosy was still there. Dipped a 2nd time, came up. No different. Nothing had changed. 3, 4, 5, 6 times, nothing changed. 7th time, he went down. He came up, and it was gone. It says his skin was like a baby's skin. Now, what does this teach us? This teaches us that the way Naaman the leper received cleansing of his leprosy is a beautiful picture of the way that a sinner receives cleansing of his sin. How do we get rid of sin? We're afflicted with leprosy of the heart, so to speak. We all have that sinful nature. How are we delivered from it? You know, the steps of Naaman's pilgrimage, if you want to call it that, you know, he knew he had leprosy. And a sinner, at some point, hopefully recognizes his sinful condition. He realizes he has leprosy of the heart. He realizes, "I'm a sinner. I can't stop being a sinner. I don't know what to do. I'm not right with my Maker. And then he hears a testimony about a prophet in Israel. Of course, this prophet isn't Elisha. This prophet is Yeshua of Nazareth. He hears people give testimonies about a prophet, an Israelite, a Hebrew prophet, a Jewish man, Yeshua of Nazareth, who has life-changing power, who can free people from their sin. And the sinner's hopes get built up. He thinks, maybe there's hope in him. So he prays, he seeks Yeshua. But you know what? Sometimes some sinners are like Naaman. They expect something real dramatic to happen. Just like Naaman expected the prophet to come out and put his hand on the spot and call upon his God and some kind of a loud, dramatic presentation. Some sinners expect, well, if I say the sinner's prayer, I'm going to see fireworks. I'm going to see visions and dreams, and I'm going to just, you know, the Lord's going to appear to me. Well, he can do that, and sometimes he does. But usually that stuff doesn't happen. It rarely happens. Most sinners, instead of getting some dramatic manifestation, they just get a messenger boy sent by the prophet Yeshua, just like Naaman just got Gehazi, and the messenger boy just tells the sinner, oh, you want to be free from your sin? It's not hard. You just repent of your sins, believe the gospel, and then get baptized, and then you start walking with the Lord. That's how you do it. And the sinner sometimes will get angry, and he's like, well, that's it, that's all, that's going to take away my... How will believing in a Jew who was crucified 2,000 years ago, how is believing that his blood somehow takes away my sin, how's that going to work? What's that going to do? Just like Naaman said, can I dip in some other river? Aren't other religions better than that? Why can't I just join some other religion instead of this religion of Israel, these waters of Israel? Well, if the sinner has friends like Naaman had, perhaps they can persuade him. Because Naaman, keep in mind, Naaman dipped down 6 times and there was nothing changed. It wasn't until the 7th dip that the leprosy was gone. And sometimes a sinner, you ever heard people say, you know, you share the gospel with them and they say, yeah, I tried that once, it didn't work. Anybody ever hear something like that? Right? I think we've all heard people say, yeah, I tried that for a while. I said that sinner's prayer, I went up to an altar call, and I gave my life to the Lord, and, you know, I went to church a while, da, 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 da. But it didn't work. It didn't stick. Well, I would suggest you need to keep dipping until the 7th dip. Keep seeking the Lord until you have that inward witness where you're not just trying this thing out to see if it might work. No, you have to go with the intention of dipping to the 7th dip. And there is a 7th dip. There is a time where the sinner will pray and seek the Lord, and he'll eventually come to the place where he realizes, my sins are really washed away. God has really forgiven my sins. And it's a divine revelation. He realizes that I'm accepted. I've got a clean slate now. My sins are gone. The record of my sins is gone. God has forgiven me. You know, that's what Colossians 2 teaches, you know, where some translations make it sound like the law was nailed on the cross. It wasn't the law that was nailed on the cross. It was the record of your sins. It's thrown out of the courtroom. So eventually you come to that place where you have that inward witness where you know your sins are washed away. Now, that's the lesson for sinners in the story of Naaman the leper. But there's also a good lesson for believers in this story. And the lesson for those of us who are believers is this: obey God's commandments, do things His way, even if it doesn't make sense to your natural mind. Because to Naaman's natural mind, it didn't make any sense how dipping in the Jordan River was going to take away his leprosy. I mean, humanly speaking, that doesn't take away leprosy, does it? To him, it made no more sense to dip in the Jordan than to dip in some of the rivers of Damascus. So the lesson for us is that when God says to do something, you just do it. Even if it doesn't make sense, even if you don't understand how it's going to work, Does anybody really know how the internet works? Anybody here? We all use it, well, maybe not all, but a lot of us use the internet. I don't have a clue how it works. But it works. Sometimes not so well, but the point is, you know, we use all kinds of things. Cameras, cars, we use all kinds of equipment. We don't understand how it works. But it works. And God's ways work. So the lesson for us is that even if things don't make a whole lot of sense to the natural mind, you do it anyway. You know, here in our congregation, you know, where we do things a little differently than some churches, you know, we keep Sabbath, you know, we keep the dietary laws, and you know, we have the women wear the head coverings, and you know, we wear modest clothing and all those things. And some people, even in the Christian world, they look at things like that and they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. What? How will that make a difference? Well, if it's God's ways, it works. It for every effect, there is a cause. You know, so what happens if we would decide to eat pork? Well, you know, somebody say, well, I'm going to eat a pork chop and see if anything happens. You eat it? Well, nothing happens. Well, with all due respect, you don't know what might happen. You know, we don't understand how God's ways work. We just know that obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings curses. And we don't have to understand how they work. We may not even see the connection between some bad curse that comes upon us. We may not know what brought that curse on. It may have been some act of disobedience prior to that, and we don't see the connection. But God's ways work. That's why it's important to walk in obedience to His will, His commandments, His way. And I'm not speaking here about, you know, just some voice pops in your head and tells you to do something bizarre. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. I'm talking about clear commandments where there's no mistaking what the Lord means. There's no guessing whether this might be the Lord telling me to do some bizarre thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where there's no guessing. So that's a lesson for believers. There's also a lesson for Jews in the story of Naaman. And the lesson for Jews, I think, is pretty well clear in the gospel account here where Yeshua pointed it out at the synagogue. He pointed out that there were a lot of lepers in the days of Elisha in Israel. There were a lot of lepers, but it wasn't an Israelite leper he healed. It was some pagan leper. And the lesson there is, for Jewish people, is if you refuse to step into the salvation provided by Yeshua, the Gentiles will do it. You don't want the salvation he offers? He'll offer it to the Gentiles, and they'll be healed of their leprosy of the heart. There's also a lesson for Christians in the story of Naaman. The lesson for Christians is in Naaman's question, where he said, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the rivers of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? There's a powerful lesson for Christian people, because that question of Naaman is very similar, you know, in a parallel way, to some things that Christians say, something like, well, aren't the traditions of Roman Catholic Church or the Lutheran Church or the Baptist Church, religions of Christianity, better than all this Torah of Israel? Can't I immerse myself in one of those religions and serve the Lord? See, Naaman despised the idea of having to immerse himself in the waters of Israel. He said, if it's a matter of just immersing myself in some river, why can't I just go immerse myself in the rivers of my own country, my own culture? Why do I have to come to this foreign place of Israel and dip in their waters? That's the same attitude that some people in the Gentile Christian world have, isn't it? They think, why do I have to do all this Jewish stuff? Why can't I just stay where I'm familiar, where I'm comfortable with my own culture? The lesson for Christians is, don't despise the waters of Israel. One more lesson from leprosy. And this one, I'm not going to read the whole story. I'll just tell you the story. If you want to read it, it's in 1 Kings chapter 7, just a couple chapters after Naaman. And this is the story of the four lepers that were outside the city gates of Samaria. If you remember that story, this was also during the time of Elisha. And Samaria at that time, of course, that was the capital of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes. And the city of Samaria was surrounded by the Syrian army, and basically what the Syrian army was doing was just waiting for them to starve, waiting for them to get hungry enough to surrender. And there was a famine in the city. I mean, they were selling, I mean, a donkey head sold for something like 80, 85 pieces of silver. And, you know, it was just a terrible famine. And there were four lepers sitting outside the gates of Samaria. And these lepers realized, hey, you know, there's nothing for us in the city. There's no food in the city. And here the Syrian army, the enemy army, their camp is out here. They're just waiting for all of us to get hungry enough to surrender. If we just sit here, we're just going to die. We're going to die of starvation. Maybe we should just go to the enemy camp. Maybe they'll have pity on us and give us some food to eat. They might kill us. But what do we have to lose? If we just sit here, we're going to die for sure. At least going to them, we might have a chance to live. Let's do it. So they agreed. The four lepers said, hey, let's do it. So the four of them, they went out to the enemy camp. It was awful quiet. Wasn't much noise. No horses around. They looked around. No people. They were all gone. Their tents were there. All their equipment was there. But the entire army had vanished. And what had happened was, during the night, it says that the Lord sent a noise that sounded like an army coming, and they thought that Israel had hired some foreign army to come and fight them. And so they were afraid and they ran. They left in the middle of the night. Left so quickly, they just left all their tents and all their stuff there, including their food. So these four lepers, they stumble upon this camp with tents full of food. And these guys have been starving. And so you can picture it. Here's all these figs and dates and olives and who knows what all kind of food, cheese and bread. And they started feasting and gorging themselves. And oh, they were so hungry. They ate and ate. And then they realized there's valuable stuff here too. Because they left all their other stuff. Probably weapons and probably money. Who knows what? Clothing, all kinds of valuable things. So they decided, well, let's go hide some of this stuff. There's a lot of stuff here. We've struck it rich. We've won the lottery. So they started to hide some of the stuff. But after a while, they thought, you know, they remembered their friends back in the city. They remembered all the other Israelites in Samaria that were starved. And they said, you know, what we're doing isn't right. There's more stuff here than we can eat. We need to go back to the city and tell them the good news so they can come out here too and share with this treasure that we've found. And so they did. They went back and they knocked at the city gate and they told him. And at first the king was real skeptical. He thought, well, they're probably just hiding somewhere, planning for us to come out because they know we're so hungry and then they're going to swoop down and attack us. And they said, well, just send out a few people out first, you know, with some wagons. And they went out. Sure enough, they were gone. So they brought the food into the city. Now that story has a lesson for us. You see, we were like those four lepers. These lepers knew that there was no hope in a starving city. We knew there's no hope in a dying world. And just like these lepers decided to go in quest of salvation, so to speak. We, at some point in our life, when we realized there's no hope in this dying world, we went in quest of salvation. We began to seek the Lord, to find a connection to our Maker. And just like these four lepers, what did we do? We stumbled upon unbelievably valuable, precious treasure, didn't we? The good news that God sent His Son to die for our sins and that our sins can be forgiven, we can be delivered. And not only that, that He wants to give us love and joy and peace and all the fruit of the Spirit. He wants to bless us. He wants to give us all kinds of blessings in this life and eternal life in the age to come. And you had these four lepers eating their fill, hoarding the treasures. And isn't that what a lot of believers do? They just keep everything to themselves. They forget about the starving people back in the starving city. They just keep the good news of salvation to themselves. They don't ever share it with anybody. And somebody once said that the gospel is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Now, that's I don't know who first said that, but that's a good description of sharing the gospel. And we're no better than the sinners out there, because we were sinners too. We are just people, former sinners, who happened to find a way to be forgiven of our sins and given a new nature. And we're just telling other sinners where they can find bread for their soul. We need to remember that there is a spiritual famine in the land, and it's getting worse all the time, it seems. The Lord spoke about spiritual famine in Amos 8:11. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." That's the famine that's out here today, is a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. There's a lot of big churches packed out, but a lot of them people aren't really hearing the words of the Lord. You can have a famine inside a mega church. Amos continues, "And they shall wander from sea to sea," or we could say from church to church, couldn't we? "And from the north even to the east, they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." You know, here is a description of a spiritual famine where people are hungry for the words of the Lord. And they're going here and there, they're trying to find it. You know, that famine in Samaria was so bad. Let me just read you a description of how bad it was. This is 2 Kings 6:25. "There was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver." These people were so hungry, they would pay 80 pieces of silver for a donkey head, to boil the meat off of a donkey head. And they would give 5 pieces of silver for a measure of dove's dung. That's how hungry. You got to be pretty hungry to eat dove's dung. You know, here's a pathetic picture of lost people spending their money trying to find some spiritual nourishment and sustenance to feed their soul. Spending the money on their gurus or their New Age nonsense or their crystals, or I don't know what New Age people spend their money on, but all this psychics and palm readers and, you know, you name it, all the money going to these people. It's like people trying to live on a donkey head. Donkeys aren't even kosher. Now, doves are kosher. It mentions doves, but the people weren't eating the doves. They were eating the doves' dung. That's not kosher. You know, the source was kosher. And there's a picture, too, I believe, of how some people, they may have a kosher source. They may use the Bible, but they feed their listeners spiritual dung, if I can get a little graphic here. You know, they've got a kosher source, but what's coming out is defiled with human ideas, and it may fill them up, but it's not going to satisfy them, and it's not going to nourish them. You know, there are people out there, we need to remember, just like these four lepers that were just keeping everything to themselves, enjoying the treasures themselves, forgetting about all the starving people back there in the city. We need to remember there are people spiritually starving out there, and they're feeding themselves, figuratively speaking, on unclean meat from a head of a jackass, or if they're Republican, maybe from the head of an elephant, we could say, and with dove's dung for dessert. That's what the people out there are doing. And like these four lepers, we need to come to our senses and realize, hey, you know what? Keeping all this wonderful blessing and joy that we have and the good news of eternal life and forgiveness and redemption and all the beauties of God's Torah and just all the wonderful things that the Lord has blessed us with, it's not right that we just keep it all to ourselves inside the walls of this building. We need to let other people in that starving city know, come out of her, my people. Leave the starving city. Leave the Babylon. Come out of that city of famine. We've found real food. We've found the real food and the real treasure. And you know what? There's plenty to go around. Amen? There's plenty to go around. Let's just close with a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the lessons of leprosy. Thank you, Father, for washing away our sins as thoroughly as you washed away the leprosy of Naaman. Thank you, Father, that even as you caused his skin to be like a newborn baby, thank you, Father, that you wash our sins so thoroughly away that we are as newborn babes when we come to you. And thank you, Father, for the lesson of the four lepers in Samaria. And I pray, Father, that we would, as believers, that we would take that to heart, that we would not forget the multitudes that are in the starving cities, that are spiritually starved, spiritually in famine. And I pray, Father, that we would have the compassion on these people and the boldness to share with them and make known to them the good news of salvation. Father, even if they initially are skeptical, I pray that we would be persistent and speak with conviction. Father, by your Holy Spirit, put something in our speech, Father, that would convince by the power of your Holy Spirit. Father, we know we can't persuade people just by human cleverness or human reasoning or things like that. Father, we need the anointing and the power of your Holy Spirit so that there is a conviction in our voice, Father, where there's a reality. We pray you would make yourself more real to us every day. Make your Holy Spirit more and more real to us so we can speak by the power of your Spirit and trust in you to drive home the truth of what we share with sinners, so that they would realize that there is real food and real treasure in your house and in your word. I pray that you continue to lead and guide us to come in touch with the right people, those hearts that are hungry and thirsting, those hearts that are not satisfied to feast on the head of a donkey or dove's dung, Father, those hearts that want something more, that are hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Pray that you bring us in contact with those people in Yeshua's name. Amen.